Open up to Psalm 103. I better open it up. Psalm 103, and we'll start in verse 8. I'm going to talk about mercy today. Mercy. Psalm 103. Get there. It should be easy to find. It's pretty close to the middle of the Bible. And it says underneath, well, in my Bible, underneath the title there, a Psalm of David. And what I noticed is Psalm 103, 104, 105, 106, and 107, they don't have the reminder that it's a Psalm of David. I just wonder if they all are connected. They all do have a thread of mercy through them all, bring out different aspects. But we'll start in verse 8. Psalm 103. And verse 8 says, quite plainly, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And you can read other accounts, particularly in the Old Testament, about his anger toward his chosen people, but he was slow to get there. They really kept pushing the envelope. He's slow to anger and he's plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide or he will not always argue. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. You know, because of our sins, we have every right to be dealt with in a certain way from the Lord, but he won't. He won't requite it, nor reward us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So there's another key aspect there, that he is merciful, he's slow to anger and so forth. But here it says, his mercy toward them that fear him. Okay, so if you want to dwell in a place that is a recipient of the Lord's abundant mercy, then fear him. You know, have a fear toward God and his ways, and we know what that means. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So this word pities, you know, where you can, the eye of pity upon those that fear him, those that he shows mercy toward. For he knoweth our frame. And this is an important thing that I often think about. I'm like, oh, the Lord knows my frame. He knows my shortcomings. He knows all these things far better than I do. He knows our frame. He understands us. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, so mankind flourishes. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Okay, so if mankind flourishes for a moment, and then he's gone. You know, in the space of eternity where God dwells, it is just a blink. But God understands it. He understands our limitations and our frame. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, i.e. eternal, upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Okay, what a great avenue. And the Lord wants us to understand his covenant of righteousness and his commandments that he may show mercy. He's a God who wants to show mercy. Psalm 107. And verse 1. Psalm 107 and verse 1 says, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Okay? Above all else, remember he's good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Called back to himself, down to verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. You know, that's a plead from the Lord. And for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Okay? And we'll read another verse in Deuteronomy. Every now and again you read this in the Old Testament where the Lord says, oh, if only men would praise the Lord for his goodness. If only. It's like the Lord's, in a way, just pleading with his people. Please, if only you would praise me for my goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And that verse 9, like he satisfies the longing soul, you know, the yearning in people, and he fills the hunger, you know, that which is the same as a yearning soul with goodness. So we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where it's the same aspect of pleading with a people, because God is merciful. We read many verses there in the Psalms of how merciful he is and how great it is from everlasting to everlasting, removing our sins as far from the east from the west. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and just one verse here, verse 29, says, so Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And this is why the Lord kind of pleads with the people. Look, it's a good thing to fear me. It's a good thing to keep my commandments always. And the result is that it will be well with them, that I may be able to show my mercy, my abundant mercy on a people. And that's, I was reflecting on it during the week as well. Like, God chose, and you can read the accounts in Genesis, he chose, in a way, a few scallywags. You know, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they made a lot of mistakes. But their heart, he loved them because of their heart. He chose them. But what he says, he chose them so that I can prove my might in a people, okay? And so he has this desire to prove to a people how wonderful he is, okay? And that was why he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was so that, hey, others could look and say, wow, they are blessed, not because anything great in them, it's just that God loved them. And God's saying, well, oh, if only there are people that had a heart in them, that I may prove my greatness, my great mercy to a people, so that others may behold the blessings. That's the desire, that desire for mercy in the Lord. And we read, I think it was last week, it's funny, a week can be a long time, how he does not joy in the death of anyone. He wants to see everyone come to righteousness. Over to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one. I really like this verse because it starts out and says, well, he is the Lord, high and lofty. You know, he's so far out of reach. You know, he's high and lofty, and he inhabits eternity. His name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. You know, it sounds like it's so far away. But it says here, I dwell in the high and lofty place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He dwells in that place, but he lifts others up into that same place. But it starts with humility and being contrite. And then verse 16, it says, for I will not contend forever. And we read that in the Psalms. He will not chide forever. Neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. And it's kind of a difficult way it's worded there, but what the Lord's saying is, look, it's logical for him. This is where Lynn and I are very similar. We love the logic of the Lord. It makes sense. Look, the reason the Lord will not contend with people forever, and the reason the Lord will not always be angry, is because if he was, mankind's spirit or will or desire to do the right thing will fail, and the souls which I have made will fail. So the Lord is merciful, the Lord is gracious to us, to our frame, so that the spirit in us does not give up. We don't give up saying, oh, it's too hard. Oh, Lord, I just keep making mistakes, I keep tripping over, it's just too hard. But that shows how merciful the Lord is, and understanding our frame so that we can be encouraged to keep going and think, no, wait a minute, I made a mistake, but hey, I'm covered in righteousness. The Lord has blocked that out, and it matters what I do now and in the future, so that we will not faint in what we're doing in following his ways. And we all feel it. You know, we feel regret for the mistakes we make and shortcomings, the things we say or do or whatever. But that then kind of leads to a bit of humility as well before the Lord, where he can lift us up through his mercy. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And verse 3. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. Here is introducing another aspect that I want to tie in of his mercy. It says here, it's a ruling from the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite, now though those nations, they were both descended from Lot. It says here, they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation. Shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever? Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. And you can read that account. The Moabite king paid money to Balaam. And it was actually successful, because so many people died as a result of their immorality. But the Lord views the Ammonites and the Moabites as mischief makers. They didn't help God's chosen people as they were in a place of weakness, and so he's set this ruling down that an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. But we'll go on to verse 5. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all thy days forever. So the Lord really wants the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, to build a wall, you know, like a psychological wall between them and the Ammonites and the Moabites, like to have nothing to do with them, not trading, seeking their prosperity, not allowing them to be a part of the congregation. It's quite a forceful thing. Now, we're talking about mercy here. So we've got this background of these people that are rejected quite forcefully from God and his chosen people. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1. We're talking about God's mercy, where God just can't help it. Can't help but be merciful. And just to introduce Ruth, there was a man of Bethlehem who, in a time of famine, moved to Moab. And He died, and so did his sons. His sons married local girls. And we go to Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22. It just says here, so Naomi, who was the Israelite that left with her husband, returned, and Ruth, that was her daughter-in-law, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So Ruth clearly says here, was a Moabitess. And if we read and we took word for word what was in Deuteronomy 23, she was forbidden to be a part of the congregation of Israel. And Ruth is a wonderful story. Boaz was a faithful man, a very faithful man in the time of Judges. But then we go through to chapter 4 and verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth to be his wife, a Moabitess, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, bless the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. So the locals in Bethlehem saw how blessed Naomi was and saw how wonderful Ruth was, but she's a Moabite. Verse 16, and Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Obed simply means serve. Now, you could look into it that Ruth humbled herself and served in a very gracious way to her mother-in-law. Read the story. So maybe that's the link to naming the son Obed, the importance of service and humility. But here it clearly says that Ruth, the Moabitess, was the great-grandmother of King David. Mercy. God still showed mercy on this lady who was forbidden to be a part of the congregation of Israel. So much so that of her came King David. And from him came the blessing and the promise that no descendant of him will fail on the throne. David was a remarkable man of faith, a friend of God, it even says in one place. So God still couldn't help break down that wall and show mercy, abundant mercy, upon someone who was even a Moabite. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll have the communion service, but here we'll read an incredible display of mercy that the Lord has shown on a people, describing the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So it's like people, in a way, were ashamed of the Son of God. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. Okay, he took upon our iniquities and our transgressions. It's like they were diverted to him. The punishment that was meant for us was diverted and laid on the back of Jesus Christ. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So that's a present tense word there. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, or the sin of us all, the shortcomings of us all, the frame of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so that, I wanted to finish in verse 10, obviously, because it plainly says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord is merciful, and he created this avenue to break that wall that existed between mankind and him. He created this solution to divert his wrath to his own son. It pleased him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because he could then shower mercy upon a people. He could then dwell within a people, make our body his tabernacle, bless a people abundantly if we'll continue to serve him, continue to fear him, continue to follow his commandments. Because all of our shortcomings, however they're defined, were laid on the back of Jesus. And then he was crucified to finish it off so that the Lord could then dwell within a people and show his mercy. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So they all wondered at his gracious words. But as I was reading that, verse 21, it says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Like what Jesus is saying, wow, don't you get it? Wow, finally, the Lord has sent his son, he's on earth to deliver the captives, recover the sight of the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised. Wow! Shouldn't you be dancing up and down the aisles and stuff? Yabba dabba doo! The Son of God is here! Finally, the Lord can truly show mercy to his chosen people and to miraculously heal the brokenhearted. You know, preach the gospel to the poor in spirit, those that are yearning to know what to do. You know, what must I do to be saved? You know, the poor in the spirit, you know, the healing, to be also recovering sight to the blind, that they may see clearly, have a vision of God's plan. You know, and those that are battered and bruised by the world to set them free, that the Lord's with them. You know, that wonderful mercy, what a wonderful time in history that finally it's here. Finally, Jesus, the Son of God, was walking on the earth and the process was in place. It says that heaven suffereth violence. And, you know, we think of the word violence, of course, violence is a bad thing, but in that context, heaven was suffering violence because there was a change happening. You know, there was a change happening with the coming of John the Baptist and then Jesus Christ. There was a change, a massive change of the relationship between God and mankind and how that is being fulfilled. And that avenue, that closeness that the Lord so yearned when he created Adam in the first place. To have that one-on-one relationship. It wasn't so much to do with works and the fulfilling of the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. It's all about that. It wasn't so much the sacrifices of goats and so forth and following all the Old Testament statutes. It was all about the closeness and the love of God showing completely to a people and his mercy. It was a time that was exciting, and hence that change in heavenly places of how grace was administered. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." So it's an aspect that that we often miss, like, Jesus saw it as the joy that was set before him. He endured that blizzard of treatment, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." So here's that aspect of wearying and fainting. You know, the Lord doesn't want us to feel that way. Oh, it's too hard. I want to give up. No, the Lord wants to encourage us and to think on this. That because of the joy of us being here, filled with the Spirit, following his ways, having a heart to do what's best, that was the joy that was set before Jesus. He endured that blizzard, and as a result of that example, we don't weary and faint because of the blizzard that we're enduring while we're here on earth, in this earthly tabernacle. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. "Who," this is Jesus, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name," excuse me, "which is above every name." And here you think of what we read in Isaiah 57, you know, the Lord dwells with the contrite and the humble. It was because Jesus humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, he was exalted by the Lord. Verse 10, "that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as a result of what Jesus did, he is glorified. But here, verse 6, it says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay? Jesus was a man. He looked like all of us, just blended in. Nothing really special to look at, as we read in Isaiah 53. But he didn't think it robbery to be equal. He knew he was filled with the Spirit, and spiritually speaking, he was equal with God. And the same with us. We don't see it as robbery. We don't see it as robbery to claim that we're righteous before the living God, that we've got a cloak of righteousness, our sins have been forgiven, that we're on a pathway of righteousness to indeed dwell with the Lord forever. We don't see it as robbery. We see it as a fact, just as Jesus did. And even though Jesus thought it not robbery to see himself equal with God, he still referred to him as his Father in heaven, and he still became a servant. That word servant, Obed. Obed equals servant. Humility before the living God and a trust in the living God, that the living God had all things in hand, that he will raise him up, that joy that's set before him. And so here we are on earth, there's a joy that's set before us, a joy of dwelling with the Lord forever, a joy also in the meantime of learning more and more and bearing fruit in the kingdom of God, and getting more experience and seeing more people saved, receiving the Holy Spirit. Those are the joys that are set before us. And we can endure the shortcomings that we have because God is gracious and full of mercy. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We lead a different life now. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Oh, no, we'll stop there. So this newness of life, you know, I repeat a lot how the Lord forgives us of our sins. We don't have to worry about the past. We look at the future. But as it says elsewhere in Romans, it doesn't mean we carry on doing the same things that were so contrary to God in the past. No, we lead a whole new life. You know, we leave behind the drunkenness. We leave behind the fornication, adultery, you know, murders, the wrath and all those sorts of things. We leave them behind and we walk in a newness of life, planted together in the likeness of his death because of that baptism. You know, that baptism. And this is, it still amazes me that the Lord sees our baptism the same as the death of Jesus Christ. You know, we've been buried in the likeness of Jesus Christ through baptism. And so we have a new life with him. Okay, penultimate scripture, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Just a couple of quick things to finish up here. So James chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So closing off here, talking about mercy, and here's this aspect that mercy rejoices against judgment. You know, God's mercy, yes, there's plenty of judgment required. God is a God of judgment. You know, he wanted people to be able to judge with clarity what was right and wrong. But mercy rejoices against it. Mercy is far greater. And so to combine them, judgment should be with mercy, because mercy rejoices against judgment. Where there's judgment without mercy, it does not work. And through history, we can see examples of where judgment was applied without mercy, because mercy is far greater. Jude, verse 20, finish up. Jude, verse 20, says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference." Right? God made a difference to people's lives, not by cold, hard judgment, but by mercy and compassion. He knew our frame. He knew our weaknesses. He had compassion for us. And this, Jude is writing, we are encouraged to apply the same guide in our lives. With compassion, make a difference. Just as God, with compassion, made a difference in our lives. So we show mercy also with judgment and compassion. Okay, thank you.